Today, we hear about Jesus' baptism, as told in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus' relative, John the Baptist, is preaching a very fiery sermon to those who've been come to be baptized. Luke tells us that there was a variety of people among the crowds, including tax collectors and soldiers. Let us join them with our soul's imaginations and hear what happens next. The people were filled with expectation, and everyone wondered whether John might be Christ. John replied to them all, "I baptize you with water. But the one who is more powerful than me is coming. I'm not worthy to loosen the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The shovel he uses to sift the wheat from the husks is in his hands. He will clean out his threshing area and bring the wheat into the barn, but he will burn the husks with a fire that can't be put out." With many other words, John appealed to them, proclaiming good news to the people. While everyone was being baptized, Jesus was also baptized. While he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit came down on him in bodily form like a dove. And there was a voice from heaven, "You are my son, whom I dearly love. In you I find happiness." For the good news of Jesus Christ.
Let us pray. Love comes to us again at Christmas, love all holy, love divine. As we gather at the Jordan River with John and Jesus and all the people, help us, God, remember that we are beloved, that you see us and what is good and right and beautiful in each one of us. And may the words of our mouths and the meditations of all our hearts be truly acceptable in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer, let the people say,
Amen.
Amen. So I just want to start out with a question, which first take a look at your order of worship and just notice kind of what we've already been through, what's happened already in the order of worship. We had some gathering music. There's a poem there for you to read. I'll bring back in a minute. We had an opening song. We had a prayer. Continue on. We're now up to the peace. We've done the peace and the scripture reading, and now we're to the message. Some of you have been listening to me talk for 10 years. Some, it's only been 6 months or less, and everything in between. And I'm curious if anyone can tell me what I consider the most important part of our worship. Yes, Lisa. Prayer of confession, but not just that. Asking forgiveness and what follows it. Assurance, the assurance of grace. Thank you. So, you know, Abby, you're never sure what sticks and what just keeps on going out the door. So thank you, Litsa. So sometimes people surprise me with what sticks. So you've said that 100,000 times, I have. But this one I have said a lot. It is that moment when we go from the prayer of confession into the words of assurance, into the passing of the peace. And I believe it's crucial because as we try to set up with the prayer is that each of us messes up. That's part of being human. And for too many of us, sin has been something that's been used to shame us. But sin is a natural part of being human. And we are both sinners and saints inside each one of us. And so it's important to hear those words of assurance and to remember that we are beloved, that we are forgiven, and that we get to do this over and over again. It's an ongoing process. I first realized the importance of this when I was a seminarian and divinity school student, and I was, some of you have heard this before, you repeat yourself after 10 years, and I was serving in two churches. One was the Memorial Church at Harvard, a very academic church, kind of high church congregationalism, had a very celebrated preacher, lots of guest preachers, and I was a seminarian there. I was on staff, and we had daily services. The confession there was taken from the 1928 Book of Common Prayer, and had words like inestimable in it. And I should have remembered what all the words were. It was very old sounding. And then in the evenings, I would go to my host church, my sponsoring ordination church, which is Hope Central Church on the same street that the Rodines live on in JP. And it was a burgeoning up-and-coming church, kind of, I call it a groovy jeans and t-shirt kind of place that two friends had started. And there, that's why we clap here, is because we clapped at Hope Church. Peter Gomes, my mentor, the chaplain at Harvard, said, "Is that that happy, clappy church you go to?" And I said, "Yes, it is." And, you know, I looked around at who went to that church, and there are a lot of people like me, people who are trying to find their way in the faith, who had deep ties to Christianity, but were really trying to figure out what it meant in a new day for our lives with authenticity and integrity. It also had people that I would just say, it was a little collection of misfit toys for some of us. And it took me a while to realize I was a misfit toy in the collection. And I would get there and I would see these people. I wasn't sure I wanted to hang out with them. And I was stressed out about a paper or a test or something and other things going on in my life. And then we would get to the prayer of confession. And there was something about the way Pastor Liz led it that a lot of that stress just melted away. And I remembered that I was a human being like everyone else in the room, and that I was beloved. And I realized this has to be a core of ministry wherever I practice it. Then I went out to that church on the West Coast, and people there thought I was too Catholic because I made the sign of the cross. I was confirmed Episcopalian at one point, but never Catholic. They also thought I was too evangelical because I said brother and sister, and I had this kind of, you know, more... I don't know if you'd call it flamboyant or gregarious way of leading worship. And someone said, "I wish he wouldn't do that at the prayer of confession, at the assurance where he say, 'Brothers and sisters, please rise,' and makes me uncomfortable." And one of my members said, "I told a person who told me that, I hope he never stops doing that, because I flew 170 combat missions over Vietnam and Cambodia. And if I don't believe in a loving, forgiving God, I'm screwed." Except that wasn't the word used. And then I was in a pastoral meeting with another member who told me about the words of assurance and what they meant to her with tears running down her face. And I said, "Why does this mean so much to you?" And she said, "Because I think a lot of us were never affirmed that we were beloved no matter what. And I need to hear that." So I thought, this has to be a part of ministry wherever we do it. And when I sent my application to the committee, it was in there in the statement on ministry. You all were on that committee, then read it reluctantly. And it's a part of what we do here today. And part of it is not just that we're forgiven, but that we are beloved. And that's what we're leaning into today in today's passage that Jesse read. We've been doing this series called How Does a Weary World Rejoice? We started at the beginning of Advent, and we talked about ways we can lean into joy despite the weariness of the world. We talked about connecting with others. We talked about silence. We talked about practicing amazement, being amazed on a regular basis as a pathway into joy. We talked about the songs we sing and how they remind us of our story and hope. And then last week, we talked about the importance of ritual. And we're closing out this series by talking about trusting our belovedness. Leaning into that moment when the voice from heaven, symbolized in a dove, says, "You are my son, whom I dearly love. In you I find happiness." Or as often, I delight in you. Robert pointed out to me last night that it's that latter part that really has some emphasis to it. The fact that God delights in us, takes happiness in us. That takes it to a whole nother level, that we are God's creation, and God delights in us. But the more I've been a pastor, the more I've realized not everyone has a sense of this belovedness. I've heard, some of you have heard me say many times, particularly when we do church school orientation and with teachers, just move this a second, Jordan, that I grew up in a church where I was told I was a beloved child of God, and no one could take that away from me. And I now say, I was gullible enough to believe it. And as I entered middle age, I realized this has been a core of my self-esteem. And I give thanks to the people who taught me that. But I realized that not all of us learned that lesson, or learned it in the same degree or the same amount. And that's why it's important to remember that it's in our scripture, that we are beloved and that God loves us, because too many of us have not gotten that message from religion or other places. I found that I often said when I was starting out as a pastor to people, you are God's beloved child in whom God is well pleased or takes delight. And then later we did a prayer exercise where we wrote a letter to God and we imagined the letter that God would write back to us. And I was learning to be a pastor of this church far away from home out on the West Coast. Everyone seemed weird to me. And I wrote down my letter to God about my insecurities and concerns about doing this job and figuring out how to be a pastor. And the letter God wrote back to me in my own pen was, "You are my beloved, in whom I am well pleased." And I realized it was down deep because of those people who taught it to me in church. The spiritual writer Henry Nouwen said, "It is certainly not easy to hear the voice saying you are beloved in a world filled with voices that shout, you are no good, you are ugly, you are worthless, you are despicable, you are nobody, unless you can demonstrate the opposite. These negative voices become so loud and so persistent that it's easy to believe them. And that's the great trap, the trap of self-rejection." When we go back into the scripture down by the waters of the Jordan, Luke tells this story differently than the other gospel writers. In Luke's version, it's just like Jesus was there among everybody else, the tax collectors and the soldiers who have the blood of the empire on the tips of their swords, the tax collectors who are exploiting the people. They're all there together with all the crowds that came to hear John's amazing preaching. And Jesus also was baptized. One of my favorite sermons on this is by a guy named Fred Craddock, I've mentioned to you before, who had this wonderful folksy way of preaching. And he said, "That's not the way you tell that story, Luke. You tell it like how Matthew did. Matthew says, Jesus approached John the Baptist, and John says, I'm not worthy to baptize you. You must baptize me. And Jesus said, no, let's just get on with it. Get down the river. Let's do it." Or Mark, who it's one of the first things he says in the very first chapter of his gospel, Jesus is baptized. Let's move on. But in this gospel, he's there among everybody else. And Fred gives a great sermon about this, which I just want to share a little bit with you. He said, you know, it's like Jesus was in line with everybody else just waiting to hear the word next. And Fred said, "I don't like lines. I don't like to wait in lines. I don't like to be there." He tells about a line he was in at the DeKalb Medical Center in Decatur, Georgia. Fred was in his 60s, and he'd been stricken with Guillain-Barré syndrome. He was paralyzed. On Thursday, he taught a class, and on Friday, he couldn't move. So he did weeks and weeks of therapy at the DeKalb Medical Center. And he said, you know, those physical therapists are just vicious. They'll try to kill you. But one day, they said, "We think four of you are ready to stand on your own. And so tomorrow, we're going to have a test. And we're going to wheel you up to the bars, and we're going to help you. You're going to get up and stand at the bars, and we're going to take the bars away, and we're going to count to 10. And if you can stay standing, we'll applaud, and we'll give you ice cream." So Fred tells about this line he was in, and the first guy was a guy named Charlie, who'd had a stroke. He drooled when he ate. Fred said, "I didn't like eating next to him because he drooled when we ate together." He was a dairy man who had a second-grade education. He was actually famous because he had milked a Holstein cow in a plane flying over Atlanta. The only person who'd ever done that. Fred said he told me that story 897 times. So Charlie gets up there. They move the chair away. They move the bars away. 1, 2, 3, 4. He doesn't make it. They caught him. They helped him sit down. The next person was a guy named Earl, who worked with, he drove trucks, big trucks, semis, 18-wheelers, strong guy, full of profanity and roughness. The jacket slipped, the rig fell and crushed him. And he's in there with everybody else, and he is mad as hell about it. And he gets up there and grits his jaw strengthens, grits his teeth. They pull it away, and Fred is like, he'll make it on willpower alone. 7, 8, 9, 10, he makes it. Fred's like, they could have counted to 20. Earl was going to make it. They applauded. He got ice cream. The third person was a woman named Elizabeth, who was a retired school teacher. And she had been in a single car driving accident. She said, I was not drinking. Fred said, I didn't say you were drinking. She said, well, you look like you were going to say I was drinking. No, no. He said she was a nice lady, but she didn't like her therapist. She said, and he said, what's the matter? And she said, she treats me like a child. And Fred's like, I don't think she treats you like a child. She said, she's just a nice person. She said, yes, she does. You get on the cot next to me tomorrow and exercise and listen. So Fred got on the next cot, and Elizabeth had a crushed pelvis. And the therapist was moving the leg to one side, and he heard Elizabeth say, oh, ow, that hurts. And the therapist said, the reason it is hurt is that you're feeling a lot of pain in the area of your discomfort. And Fred said, you're right, Elizabeth. They pulled the bars away, 8, 9, 10. Elizabeth makes it. They applaud and give her ice cream. Fred was the last one in line. He said, I wanted to be introduced. I wanted to say, we give you the Reverend Dr. Fred B. Craddock, distinguished professor, Bandy professor of preaching and New Testament at the Candler School of Theology at Emory University. They didn't say that, though. They said, next. And he moved up there, and he was determined. He was trembling. He hadn't been able to sleep the night before. 8, 9, 10, he made it. And they applauded and gave him ice cream. He was 64 years old. The other story Fred tells is about, he said, I don't like being called next. I have a name. I matter. And he might have even said, I'm beloved. But in that line, he was beloved like everyone else in the line too, just like in the line that went down to baptism with Jesus. The other story that Fred told was when he was invited to go preach the Riverside Church, one of the great pulpits in Manhattan, on the summertime. This was back when William Sloan Coffin was the preacher there in the 80s. Very celebrated place. Bill Coffin turned over his apartment to Fred. Fred said, you know, Bill could preach really well, but he couldn't keep house. He was a bachelor. And there were little pieces of paper all over the floor saying, this way to the bedroom, this way to the living room. And he said it was an awful place. And he said, the next morning I got up to see if there was anything in the fridge. There was a sign that said, don't look in here, Fred. There's nothing here. He said it was true. But he suggested he go down to the church and get breakfast. And Fred thought, great, I'll go down, I'll get orientation, I'll meet the staff, figure out where I stand, what I do. It's a big place, Riverside Church. He takes his robe, he heads down the church. He gets down there. There are 250 people in line for the breakfast that they serve. He goes up to the window. They give him a little scoop of egg, a sausage, a biscuit, a cup of coffee. He sits down next to a man who has a business shirt, a dress shirt, still has cufflinks in his cuffs, but they're dirty. And they start talking, and Fred says, where are you from? He says, I'm from Albany and also from here. He said, what did you do for work? He said, well, I was a stockbroker, but the bottle got to me, and I lost everything. I lost my job, I lost my family, lost my wife, my marriage. I was going to stay with my daughter, but she didn't want an alcoholic around a little kid, and I couldn't stay sober, so I lasted 5 or 6 weeks, and then she kicked me out. He turned to Fred and said, where are you from? He said, Georgia. He said, what do you do? He said, I'm a preacher. The guy said, it gets to all of us, doesn't it? Fred said he wanted to stand up on the table, clink his knife on the glass, and say, I'm going to be preaching in one of the greatest pulpits in America in a few days, and you all are going to be back out on the street. But Fred said that wouldn't be right, because it wasn't the truth. He concludes his sermon by saying, there's a sense in which it doesn't matter. There's a sense in which it does not matter whether you're standing on the center podium at the Olympics, gold medal around your neck, crying through the national anthem, or wheeled in an iron chair in the back of the sanctuary. There's a sense in which there is no difference. And I would add, you are beloved. You can be the peak of your earning power, or you can put your head in the post office window and ask, are the checks going to be late again this month? And there's a sense it's all the same. We're all beloved. You can bow your head to receive the doctor's hood from the university, or you can enroll at night in class to read. And in a sense, it's all the same. We're all beloved. I'm here to announce that the invitation to the kingdom of heaven is quite simple. A voice says, next. You are next. You are welcome. In our curriculum, it mentioned that a professor had a practice of giving his students all A's at the beginning of the term so that they didn't have to worry about competing for grades. And then they could just explore. And he wrote, "We all think better and are happier. That is to say, when class is not a site of evaluation, but one of mutual bewilderment, encouragement, support, and witness, unabashed being with, unabashed care, we all learn better. We learn together what we need to learn, one word for which is curiosity, a more loving and useful aspiration or acquisition or practice by far than mastery could ever be." So I wonder, dear friends, what it means for us to live in life as if God has already given us an A, already told us that we're beloved. We don't have to prove anything for that love, that God actually takes delight in us, finds happiness in us, and wants to see us walk and play and act and be freely in the world. What would that look like if we not only believed it ourselves, but we showed others that about themselves, how beloved and beautiful they are? Just imagine what the world could be like. Let us pray. Loving God, help us trust our belovedness. When it needs to be, let it be a protest, an act of resistance, a song of celebration. Let us trust your belovedness in a world that often seems rarely satisfied. Let us wear it like a badge of honor. Let us speak it as confidently as our names. Tattoo it on our hearts. And when outside forces chip away at our sense of self, when life asks us to hand over the keys, may we remember the healing waters of baptism. May we remember creation, remember how it was good, so very good. And let that truth hum through our veins and sing it so loud that it can drown out the weariness of the world. For one of the bravest things you can ever help us do is to trust that we are beloved and we belong here. Amen.